Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, Stephen's address. We saw last week in chapter 6 that God was raising up some people to act pretty much in the role of deacons to relieve the apostles of some of the administrative work, leaving the apostles to work primarily with the tasks of teaching God's word and prayer. And these deacons were raised up to help distribute the welfare to the widows and to resolve some conflicts in that area. And among those was a man named Stephen. We saw this in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. Stephen was a man full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the peoples. So again, he was doing the miracles, just like Jesus, just like the apostles, just like Jesus wants for us to do as well. But there was opposition. There were people from the synagogue of the freedmen, people who had been set free. They'd been slaves. They'd been Jews who were captured by Rome, by Pompey, and then released. And they were very strict in their Judaism, very dogmatic, and they couldn't see any change at all, and they could not embrace this message of Jesus Christ. And so they gave Stephen a very hard time as Stephen was speaking about the Lord. Verse 10 says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And so what they did was to try to get witnesses against him, to accuse him of speaking blasphemy, to blaspheme the Lord, to speak against the temple, was a punishment of death. And they wanted to see Stephen die because of their jealousy of him and their disagreement with him on his theology. So verse 13, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," meaning the temple, "and the law of Moses. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," or the temple, "and change the customs," or the law, "which Moses delivered to us." And so he was brought before the Sanhedrin, the legislative governing body over Israel, 71 men, and they looked steadfastly at him, and they saw his face as the face of an angel. So this is going to be a chance now for Stephen to come before this legislative body to defend himself or to make a case for his preaching about Jesus of Nazareth. He's facing these false accusations that Jesus had said the temple would be destroyed. He never said that. He was talking about his own body being destroyed and then raised up. He did say eventually the temple would be destroyed, but not by him at that time. And in fact, it was. Almost 40 years later, it was destroyed by the Roman army. And as far as the law, Jesus never said he would change the law. He said, in fact, what? "I have come to fulfill the law." So now we're going to hear Stephen's address. It is the most detailed, comprehensive speech, according to Luke, in this account of the book of Acts. He does not give anywhere near the attention to John or to Peter or to anyone else. And I think this is very fitting because not only is the message extremely important, but the significance of this man giving this message is very important because Stephen really becomes the first Christian martyr. He's a tremendous man of God. He has a wonderful knowledge of God's word. And he's a picture, really, of the people at that time. These folks who followed Jesus knew God's word. And over the years, I've come to realize that I don't care what your ministry is. You need to know God's word. Whether you're a pastor, a teacher, a choir leader, somebody in the pew living daily for the Lord, you need to know God's word. And we're going to hear this comprehensive study of the nation of Israel, and he's going to make three major points. The first point he's going to make is that God has always made progress in dealing with man, and he's made change. He doesn't always deal the same way at the same time or even different times. I mean, God is consistent. He has his nature. He has his word, but he dealt differently with Abraham than he did with Moses and the law. Now we're in the age of grace. There are, some people see dispensations where he deals differently with different people. And so he's going to make a case that we're not locked into the temple and we're not locked into the law of Moses. We look to the temple to really be the believer anywhere around the world. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the temple, fulfillment of the law. The second point we're going to see is that God's blessings are not just limited to Israel, not just limited to the temple area. God moved in the Old Testament and in the New Testament outside of the nation of Israel, and he does the same thing today. And then he makes a third point, perhaps the most important one, and that is that Israel always had a way of rejecting God the first time, but accepting him the second time. We're going to see that Abraham balked at the promise of God, but then eventually got it right the second time. That Joseph was an example of the brothers rejecting him and then accepting him when he had to feed them. And Moses, they rejected the first time and then accepted him the second time. And Jesus, they rejected the first time, and they will accept him the second time. So with that in mind, as always, let's ask for the Holy Spirit to open his word, and we will begin Acts chapter 7. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and be totally, completely changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we find Stephen standing before the legislative body. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Referring to the accusations about destroying the temple, destroying the law. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen." So now Stephen is beginning his defense, which we're going to see is not really a defense at all, but it's an indictment. The Sanhedrin believes that he is on trial. Stephen is the one being indicted. Stephen is turning it around and saying, "No, frankly, you and the nation of Israel are on trial. My fate is secure in the Lord, but yours needs to come to Christ." So he says, "Men and brethren, for brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now, as this history lesson begins, I can only imagine what the Sanhedrin was thinking about. They're asking, "Are these accusations against you true, that you're saying the temple's going to be destroyed and the law of Moses will be destroyed?" And here we find that our man on trial is going back in history to the father of the nation of Israel, Abraham. And he's going to make some points. We mentioned, first of all, that God deals outside the land. He doesn't just deal in Israel. He reached outside of the land of Israel and found this man, Abraham. He was way down in Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, "Come on to the land I'm going to show you." And so Abraham did not go all the way to the land. This is the other principle we talked about, that we don't always obey God fully the first time. God had said to go to Haran? No, he said to go to this land that I show you. But Abraham went as far as Haran. somewhere between Syria and Iraq in today's geography. So he stayed there until his father died. And then when his father died, the Lord led him into the land of Israel. So Abraham was kind of like us and kind of like the land of Israel. We don't quite get it right the first time. God said, go to Israel, not to Haran. Abraham went to Haran, and then when his father died, went all the way. Kind of reminds me of my life and yours. I wish I always followed God the first time, don't you? How many times has he told me something a second time, a third time, a fourth time, and I'm still not quite getting it right? Well, thank God he's a God who's patient, a God of a second chance, a third chance. And so Abraham did eventually get there, and God had said he was going to give that land to him, and yet Abraham never really had a chance to settle in, take a deed, own any real property in that whole land of Israel. He promised to give that to him as a possession and his descendants after him. But guess what? Now that's been about 4,000 years, and the Jews still don't have the land that God had promised Abraham, and that's going to be delivered to Israel, not through the leaders of Israel today, but through the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. So this promise is not yet fulfilled, and yet it will be. So he said, verse 6, the descendants of Abraham will dwell in a foreign land. So he's making this point. God doesn't always work right here at the Temple Mount. God doesn't always work right in this terrain in Israel. God can work anywhere he wants. And that's an important lesson for you and for me. Because in our ego, at times we think the world kind of spins around us. We're the center of the universe. Or our church is, or our family is. Not exactly. God can work anywhere and does work anywhere he wants. And we need to be open to that, that he wants to do new things in new places with new people. And we want to be a part of it. So the descendants dwelt in that foreign land, which was Egypt. And they went into bondage, and they were oppressed 400, or elsewhere it says 430 years. And here is a quote in verse 7. This quote comes in from Genesis, "The nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. And God said, after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." So they would be in bondage as the family would grow to become the nation of Israel, from about 70 people to about several million people coming forth out of the land of Egypt through the wilderness into the land of Canaan or Israel. And then he gave them a covenant, a sign, the sign of circumcision. And so Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac was circumcised on the eighth day. Isaac then begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. That sign, incidentally, of circumcision of the male penis on the eighth day is certainly a very visible and painful sign, but it's symbolic of something extremely important. As the flesh is cut away on the male penis, it is a picture of the flesh being cut away in our hearts, in our attitude, because we struggle between the spiritual nature and the fleshly nature. The fleshly nature is sinful and selfish. The spiritual nature is directed toward God and serving others. And so the circumcision on that eighth day was supposed to be a reminder, I want you to circumcise your hearts. Not literally, of course, but cut away the fleshliness, or circumcise your eye, painful as that analogy is. I want you to look at the spiritual, not the physical. And the eighth day, incidentally, was designed by God, and doctors have shown us that the seventh day is not optimal because the blood does not coagulate enough at that point. The child can bleed to death, and every day after the eighth day becomes more and more painful for the child. So even something like what day to circumcise it on is not just ceremony. God has a practical purpose for all that he says. So our first lesson is the lesson of Abraham. God called him out. He was not in Israel when God called him. God does work outside of Israel. And he balked at the promise of God, apparently, and didn't go all the way until Eventually he got there, a picture of all of us kind of dragging our feet. And then he went through Israel on into Egypt and raised his family there, and through Jacob, that is. And the patriarchs came forth from there. And he's again making these points that Israel does not accept the promise of God the first time, and Israel becomes very secular, very narrow-minded and focused, thinking that God can't work outside of the Temple Mount. And that's where these leaders he was talking to were being hung up. They just could not see that Jesus Christ could have come and been the Son of God and shown them the way to eternal life. They could not make that change. They were locked into the old wineskins of their belief or unbelief, and they couldn't expand. And this has been the problem with a lot of Christians even today, a lot of churches that were locked into old traditions and dogma, and a fresh movement of the Holy Spirit would come, and they struggled with it. When I came to the Lord in the 70s, in this Albany area, there was a movement of the Holy Spirit in some of the rigidly denominational churches. It was called the Charismatic Movement, and small little groups in those denominational churches would get together and read the Word and praise and speak in tongues and lay hands upon the sick and see miracles take place. And yet, in some cases, I know of several major denominations, I knew the leaders, how they clamped down on that, and they wanted no part of it, because they were jealous, and they felt that the people were following maybe these leaders, not the established church, as they saw it. And so they put them out of business in several cases, very sad. In one case, I know of a priest who was moved out of the state into another area. I know another case where the priest of a different denomination was lost his church because they were moving in the book of Acts, and those denominations wanted no part of it. That's the kind of mentality we have here with the Sanhedrin. But let me turn this back on myself. Do I get locked into how things should be? And if somebody comes into my life or in the church and wants to move in a different way, and it's not wrong, it's just not the way I do things, can I be flexible? Can I allow God to do what he wants to do? Or am I going to say, this is how we do it, we've always done it that way? And so we have to always fight that tendency, especially as we get older, to remain flexible to the legitimate movement of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't always do the same thing all the time in every generation. And that's the trouble these fellows are having here. History lesson number 2, verse 9. We got the patriarchs, the descendants of Jacob, the sons of Jacob. The patriarchs, becoming envious, sold their brother Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So history lesson number 1 was God used Abraham outside the land, and Abraham didn't follow God fully by stopping at Haran instead of going all the way to Israel. Lesson number 2, Israel rejected God's plan the first time, but not the second. God's plan was to work through Joseph. Joseph was special. But his brothers were jealous of him, and we know they sold him into slavery, and they didn't know what happened to him, but he ended up down in Egypt, ended up in jail, and eventually became the second ruler under Pharaoh, ruling really the whole world. And through his plan of saving grain during the good years, he was able to feed the world and his own family during the 7 years of famine. So when the brothers came to Egypt to receive food, to receive sustenance from Joseph. They didn't know it was Joseph. He didn't look like them. He was probably clean shaven, and he was not known to them until he revealed himself to them. And as he did, they accepted him as their deliverer. First time, they rejected Joseph, cast him in a pit to be sold to traitors. Second time, bowed before him in Egypt to be sustained by him and to acknowledge him as their Savior in the literal physical sense. So again, the lesson for the Sanhedrin, the lesson for us is, don't reject God's plan. And if you do, make sure you don't reject it more than once, because the second time they did accept Joseph, and there's also verse 11, this famine, the great trouble that came over the land, Joseph delivered them from that, and you see how God created that famine to get them out of Israel? And again, he blessed the nation outside of the borders of Israel in the land of Egypt. And that's where the fathers grew, the heads of the 12 tribes. So, Sanhedrin, don't think that God works only on the Temple Mount. And we get this mentality in our own hearts about localization of places. There are Muslims who believe that you really need to make that trip to Mecca, which is the most sacred place in Islam. And then Medina is the second most sacred place. And the third one is in Jerusalem at that gold dome, Dome of the Rock Mosque that you see on the skyline. And right behind that is the retaining wall, the western wall of the Temple Mount. And that's where the Jews believe is the most sacred place to go. And they go and they pray there and they put their little prayer requests in the stone cracks. And then we need to watch out for that too, because this building is special because God has given it to us as a place of worship. But this building is not where God dwells. He dwells within our hearts. But even that is not completely true, because he is in our hearts, but he's not limited to that. God doesn't just dwell in me or in us. He dwells in all believers all over who will accept him. And incidentally, we can find the Lord anywhere at any time. We can go any place in this world, in any condition, and there he will be. So we need to watch out for this localized attitude, or this attitude that he has given the complete revelation of his truth to us here at Reach Out or to Jerry Lynn, and others don't have that complete revelation. That's pure nonsense. That's pure selfishness. So we get that sectarian spirit, and that's been a problem in the Christian church if you read church history, where they really divide and they break up. One crazy story is about this one denomination that fought over a particular issue, and they couldn't get along. And they went into the lawyer's office, and they said, "We can't get along." And the lawyer said, "All right, one group is going to be called this, and the other group is going to be called that." And he's the one that gave them names. And they were not kissing cousins by the time they left. They were fussing and feuding with each other. And there have been... Yeah, I like the joke, but it's a sad joke, that church expansion has been largely because of arguments and inability to get along over doctrinal issues, and so they split, and they become, but God will still work through the split. He'll still work through these groups going out. But it's not like, "I love you, brother, it's time to move on," like a parent with a child, "You've grown up, we've helped educate you, now expand." Many of these church splits have ended up with terrible, terrible attitudes towards each other, but God blesses and the church continues to grow. So this attitude of being sectarian and small and narrow-minded is the attitude of the Sanhedrin. And Stephen's trying to expand their thinking beyond the limitations that they're locked in. All right, lesson number three. We've seen Abraham. We've seen the story about Joseph. Now let's look at the story about Moses, chapter 7 and verse 17. "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph." So the promise he's talking about, we saw in verse 7, "This nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place," referring to Israel. So the time now has drawn near. They've been there about 400 years. They've been under bondage. In the latter years, they have grown and multiplied tremendously up to a couple of million people. And now there is a king who never knew about Joseph. It's generations, like hundreds of years later. So verse 19, this king, this Pharaoh, dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so they might not live. Remember that commandment? They had to kill the firstborn. Remember how Moses' mother hid him in a little basket and then put the older sister nearby to make sure that Pharaoh's daughter would see the baby and hopefully take the baby in and raise the baby. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. So God was good. He gave the little baby Moses back to the mother for 3 months. The older sister, Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Let my mother nurse him, and then you can have him." And so that mother not only gave mother's milk from her breast, but no doubt spoke to him in his little heart and little mind about the fact that he was Jewish, that he was an Israelite. How much he understood at the age of 3 months, we can only imagine. But the more studies that are coming forth show that there is a cognizance, a recognition much earlier in a child's life than we have any idea. And so I encourage mothers when they're pregnant to sing to the baby, to sing and to read Psalms, even while the child is in the womb. It's not too early to talk to the child about Jesus. In any event, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son after those 3 months. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. This is Pharaoh's adopted son. Was he being groomed to become the Pharaoh? No doubt. Did he have the finest education available? No doubt. Egypt was the finest, most advanced nation of the time, and Pharaoh's house would have been the most advanced school. That was your Harvard, your Princeton, your Yale, and everything else all rolled into one. And he had all that wisdom. I don't know that anybody, including the Apostle Paul, was any more educated. Certainly he was far more educated than most anybody, the apostles, probably even than Jesus in his humanity, because the Lord certainly had knowledge of Scripture in his humanity, but he was a carpenter's son and a carpenter himself. And so he had some kind of schooling, but he didn't have the advanced schooling that Paul had. And I don't think Paul had the advanced schooling that Moses had. Well, Moses reached the age of 40. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So something in his heart made him want to go and be with them and identify with them. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So Moses knew that he was a Jew, knew that he was an Israelite, and one day at the age of 40, he sees an Israelite being abused by an Egyptian. He slays the Egyptian. He's ready now to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He's ready to declare himself as one of them and as their leader. And what do? They reject him. The one who had abused the other said, "Are you going to kill us as you did the Egyptian the other day?" And so he knew that, or yesterday, then he knew that what he had done was wrong. Pharaoh, no doubt, would have his head. And so he fled way down into the Sinai Peninsula to the area of Midian near Mount Sinai. So he was rejected the first time. Moses would have been willing to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt at the age of 40. But through this one person and his fleeing, It didn't happen. So now he's down in the desert there for another 40 years. Verse 30, when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord, whenever you see capital A on angel, you can bet your bottom dollar that's Jesus we're talking about. And so the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. It was Jesus who appeared to Moses in that burning bush that was not consumed. And when Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me when I go to Pharaoh and say, 'Let my people go?' What is your name?" And God said, "I am. Tell them that I am has sent you." Many years later, 1,500 years later, Jesus would say to his apostles, "I am. Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is the great I am. He was there at Mount Sinai. Verse 31, when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Now, this is Jesus Christ we're talking about. He goes on to say, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel," capital A, "who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So again, Israel rejected the deliverer. They rejected Joseph the first time. They rejected Moses the first time. They accepted Joseph the second time. His brothers received him and his deliverance, and now Moses will lead Israel out of Egypt, and Israel will accept the deliverer that God has sent. Again, making the point, the greater deliverer has come, the one I'm talking about, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and you, Sanhedrin leaders, are not accepting God's deliverer. So now in verse 37, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" Now here he's quoting from the Old Testament scripture in Deuteronomy, and he's really moving in hard on the Sanhedrin. They believe in Moses. He's talking about Moses and quoting Moses. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet," capital P, "like me, from your brethren, and him you shall hear." He goes on to say, if you don't hear him, you'll be destroyed. So Moses knew that he was the deliverer for Israel, and he talks about the greater deliverer who would come in the future, the prophet, and that's the one that our friend Stephen is talking about. That's the one whom the Sanhedrin has rejected, whom they killed. So they're really pressing in hard now to show that they have rejected God's deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 38, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." So he's talking again about this rebellious attitude about Israel, making the point to the Sanhedrin, you are just as rebellious as your forefathers were with Moses. Jesus came to lead you into salvation. You rejected him and crucified him is the implication. And the direct statement is that our fathers rejected Moses even as he was leading them through the wilderness for those 40 years. And they said to Aaron when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, "Make us a golden calf to represent the God who has led us out of Egypt. We're not sure what's happened to this Moses. And so they did make this calf, and they offered sacrifices to this idol, and they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. That's the essence of idolatry. That's the essence of sin, rejoicing in the works of my own hands. Not rejoicing in God, not looking to Him and worshiping Him and acknowledging Him, but my own hands. My ambition, my will, my money, everything that pertains to me becomes the center and the focus of my life. And that's idolatry. Then God turned, verse 42, He gave them up to worship the host of heaven. The host of heaven does not mean God, but all these so-called gods they think are dwelling in heaven. As it is written, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness? O house of Israel, you also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So here he's got a number of scriptures here that speak to what they've been doing here. This is from Jeremiah, a little bit from Amos as well. So we're learning something here from Stephen we did not know in the first five books of the Bible. We see the tabernacle in Exodus and beyond about how that tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. And that sounds like a wonderful community of worship which they had in the wilderness for those 40 years. This traveling little tent which was the throne of God. No, not always the case, because they were not only carrying the tabernacle, they were also carrying another tabernacle, verse 43, to the false god Moloch and to the god named Remphan. And so they not only worshiped the living God in the tabernacle, they also worshiped these false gods. And that speaks to us of our lives as well. We sing praises to the Lord. We say Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. We love the Lord. And then we go out and we exalt ourselves and we act in the flesh and we act like the devil. And we begin to get our eyes on things and situations and people that's not of God. And so we are carrying around and are the tabernacle of God. But also we're carrying around some other tabernacles of sin and flesh and false idols as well. That's why we need to ask God to cleanse us and to purge us of anything in our lives that is not of Him. King David, I think, expressed it well in Psalm 139, a prayer that I think is good for us to pray every day. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So, Lord, I don't even know myself. I don't know if I'm carrying around the wonderful tabernacle of God, or if I'm walking around with the Remphan and Moloch and self, pride, lust, ambition, wealth. So we need to make sure that we're cleansed and pure. We need to be a true tabernacle of God. And now God's going to talk about that true tabernacle, verse 44. This is still Stephen speaking. Notice he hasn't spent any time trying to defend himself. He's not spending any time trying to say, I'm innocent. I didn't say those things about destroying the temple. I didn't say those things about Jesus destroying the law. Let me off. I'll be good. I'll behave. I won't say anything more about Jesus Christ. He doesn't address his situation at all. He doesn't see that he's on trial. He knows what's going to happen to him. But he knows they're on trial. And he's letting the Holy Spirit lead. Even as Jesus said in Matthew 10, you'll be brought before governors and kings as a testimony. Take no anxious thought for what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit's going to be speaking through you. And the Holy Spirit is flowing through Stephen. And Stephen is not trying to defend himself. He is giving them one chance, the last chance to receive Jesus Christ. They, in a sense, rejected Jesus when they crucified him. But this speech of Stephen's becomes the very last opportunity for the nation of Israel to be saved, to give their hearts to the Lord, to say we were wrong, we refuse Jesus, we now receive him. We're going to see what happens. As they reject Stephen, they reject the Lord, and they reject their own salvation. And from the end of this speech on, God turns away from Israel, and now we'll follow the seeds being sown by Stephen. As Stephen is saying throughout this, that God was always working outside of Israel as well as inside. The moment Stephen dies, God closes the chapter on working with Israel and now works with the world. Individual Jews and Gentiles all around the world, known as the church. And he will not deal with the nation of Israel again, as a nation, spiritually speaking, until the Lord Jesus begins to deal with them during the tribulation, after the church is taken away, and after the tribulation during the millennium. This is their very last chance. So Stephen is not really on trial. The nation of Israel is on trial, and the members of the Sanhedrin specifically. Incidentally, unless they're no longer there, two of those members are not siding with the others. Two of those members buried the Lord Jesus. Two of those members were believers. Remember who they were? Joseph of Arimathea and also Nicodemus. Well, it says here that verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, the witness of the power of God, that little tent, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land, possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. So this little tabernacle in the wilderness became the dwelling place of God in that little back room over the Ark of the Covenant. And they brought that little tabernacle in when they entered the land of Canaan through Joshua. And all as they were defeating the enemies and driving out the Gentiles because of their idol worship. And then finally, that little tent in David's time was about to be replaced. And so David was commissioned by God to gather the supplies so that David's son Solomon could build the temple. And the temple now is the focus beginning in verse 47. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. And here he's quoting. Notice how he knows his scriptures. He's going to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in chapter 66. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So God has been moving all along, but he's been changing. He worked with Abraham outside the land, then brought him into the land, worked with Joseph outside the land, and then he worked with the patriarchs, and their offspring came back into the land. But then he worked through Moses, he worked through the tabernacle, he's worked through the temple, but he's not confined to that. And Sanhedrin, he's not confined to this temple that you think I'm trying to destroy. He's not confined to the law of Moses that you think we're trying to do away with. He's not confined to Israel that you think is the only place he's operating in. And parenthetically, he's not confined to Jerry Lynn, and he's not confined to Reach Out Fellowship, and he's not confined to Albany, New York. And so God is infinite. And heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. And what house are you going to build for me? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made everything? There's nothing you can do to try to limit me. And so again, we need to go beyond ourselves, beyond our little denominations or non-denominations, beyond our theological preferences, beyond our nationality, our ethnicity, and embrace all. Here's the point. Israel has always resisted the Holy Spirit. This verse 51, now he's talking to the leaders. He's not looking to get off. These are the men who decide his fate. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So in case you're missing the point that I'm making here about Abraham not going directly into the land but stopping in Haran. The brothers of Joseph resisting him the first time and then accepting him the second time. Israel rejecting Moses the first time and then accepting him and still being dragged through the wilderness, wanting to go back to Egypt. And up until now, you've all been stiff-necked. You've all been uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stiff-necked is that attitude of the oxen when the yoke is placed on them for the first time, or like a horse with a bridle, a wild horse. What's the attitude? I have a couple of dogs in the back room. Try putting a dog's leash on them for the first time and saying, heel. What is their attitude? Stiff-necked. What's my attitude when God says, do this? I don't want to do it. Stiff-necked. And then uncircumcised in heart. We talked about that physical circumcision of the male penis, but it pictures here the uncircumcision in the heart and ears. Cut away from your heart and your hearing the fleshly, negative, sinful side of your life and listen to and observe me, God is saying. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Oh, that had to anger them. But don't I resist the Holy Spirit at times? And don't you? Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. And that's one of the names of Jesus. He's called the Just One. And as they foretold the coming of Jesus, they were stoned. They were martyred. Isaiah, the great prophet, talked about the coming of the Just One. And history tells us that the wicked King Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in two. Literally, his body was cut in half. Talk about persecution. And you have become the betrayers. You're the murderers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So God gave the law. And here's a nice little trick question at the next party. Who did God give the law to at Mount Sinai? And you're going to get somebody to say, he gave it to Moses. You can say, not exactly. God gave the law to angels, who in turn gave it to Moses. That's what he's saying here. But the point is, Moses got the law and you haven't kept it. Oh, you're so protective of the law of Moses, you're accusing me and Jesus of destroying it. You're not keeping it yourself. You're phonies. Well, that's his defense. Some defense. If I were his attorney, I'd be pulling my hair and saying, Stephen, you said nothing about how you were innocent. How are we going to get you off? And Stephen would have just said, Jerry, relax. I'm not getting you off. That's not what God has for me. So verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. So they're ready to kill him. And what's amazing to me is they didn't have the right of capital punishment. That's why they had to invoke the power of Pilate to kill Jesus, because they had lost their ability to execute someone because they were sinful, disobedient to God, and overtaken by the nation of Rome. And so here they're going to actually go beyond their jurisdictional power by stoning this man to death. When they heard these things, they gnashed their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So here we find that instead of defending himself, he's been giving them one last chance to accept the Lord. You have always resisted God from Abraham right up till the present. You've rejected the Savior, Jesus Christ. You're rejecting my testimony about Jesus. You're stiff-necked, verse 51. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. And that's a picture, incidentally, of sin. when you and I are in the flesh and we get there, when you and I are sinning and we get there, it doesn't take a PhD to figure it out. Forgive me, Lord, I am stiff-necked. Forgive me, I am uncircumcised in my heart and in my ears. Help me to cut away the fleshliness and allow the Spirit to rule and reign. You always resist the Holy Spirit, even as your fathers did. And you persecuted the prophets. Well, they're so angry in verse 54, they gnash their teeth. But notice how in verse 55, the Holy Spirit is with him. I think right now he's divinely anesthetized, and he is just really almost not there. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He looks into heaven, and he sees the glory of God, the beautiful Shekinah, the glory of God. And he sees something which is very unusual, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. All other scriptures tell us that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. I wonder why he is standing. He's standing to receive him. Standing to receive him and to honor him. If I walked into your home and you were sitting, if you could, you would stand to receive me. Jesus is standing to receive this first Christian martyr. And he says in verse 56, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Even as Jesus at his trial before the high priest said, you're going to see the Son of Glory sitting at the right hand of power and coming in clouds of glory. But they cried out because they're talking about heaven and talking about the Holy One. They ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And in order to really be able to get a good throwing arm, they had to take the outer garment off, and they laid their precious cloaks at the feet of somebody who, from the Greek here, willingly participated and supported them, a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen to death, and he cried out to the Lord, Lord, receive my spirit. And as he knelt down, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And he's echoing the statement of Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So like Jesus, he talks about the Son of God on the right hand of the Father, and Lord, don't hold them, hold this against them. And then he said this and he fell asleep, which is a Christian euphemism, meaning that his body went to sleep or died, but his soul and spirit went on to be with the Lord. Those who think there is soul sleep, there's no support for that in Scripture. When we die, our physical bodies are laid to rest. They rest. They'll be resurrected one day. But our souls and our spirits, the soul is your emotional makeup, your mind, your will, your emotions, your sense of humor. The spirit is your spiritual nature. That continues. You're as alive the next minute after death as you were before, but without sin and in the very presence of God and knowing all things. So this is the first Christian martyr. This is the end for Israel. God is finished. He gave them one more chance. He gave his son. He gave his son's crucifixion. And now he gave this young man to state clearly to them what they had done wrong. They could have turned. They could have received the Lord, but they didn't. They stoned the Lord's messenger, rejected Stephen, rejected Jesus, rejected their own salvation. And this young man who has these clothes entrusted to him, named Saul, chapter 8, which we'll cover next week, the Lord willing. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and we're going to see how he was doing all he could to imprison and even put to death Christians. This Saul was probably worse than the Sanhedrin, worse than the synagogue of the freedmen who opposed the truth. But Saul went every place he could, even up to Damascus in Syria, looking for Christians to get them arrested and put to death. And this man will become the Apostle Paul. And he'll be used mightily to take the seeds of Stephen, the seeds of the sowing of the message of the gospel, not just to Israel, but to people all over the world. And while Stephen is giving that message that God works outside of Israel, Paul will be his primary instrument to take the gospel around the world. And yet I think while Paul knows he's forgiven and that he knows he's confessed his sins, I personally see evidences in Paul's writings that he never forgot the fact that he was there consenting to the death of this magnificent, magnificent Christian, the first Christian martyr. But Paul was a sinner, as we all are. We are forgiven. We move on, and we thank God for the cleansing blood of Jesus. And in closing, I want to say for those who are watching on YouTube, watching on television, if you don't know the Lord, don't reject him. Please, I say this with love, don't be stiff-necked. I was stiff-necked for 35 years, but I finally bent my neck and I bowed my knee to the Lord Jesus and I found eternal life. And you can do the same thing. All we need to do is confess we're sinners. That's all they had to do in this story was say we're wrong. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Lord and I want his deliverance. Do that now. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer and ask for us here to join. Father, we're going to ask that anybody who does not know you will receive you. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins. Wash us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, please live your glorious life in us. Let us live for you and through you. And help us to take the good news of salvation to others around the world. And help us, Lord, to see that you are wanting to share your salvation with everyone and anyone. We want to be a part of that program, Lord, with our lives, with our lips, with our finances, with everything that we have. That's why we're here. Use us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.